Many gather throughout the nation today. Obviously, their hearts are focused upon what took place on Tuesday when four jets were hijacked and crashed into buildings in our land. How do you address such an issue on a day like this? I don't know the reason why you have gathered here. But this morning, as we consider God's Word together, I trust that indeed the Lord will speak to our hearts. That we might know that we have met with God and that we might know what His thoughts are in this hour. This not only touched this area, but where we were in Greenville, they were certainly touched by what took place in New York and in Washington. Tuesday afternoon, people were lining up to give blood. 3-hour wait at the blood banks. No one had told them to do so. People just automatically felt we need to do something. And they were lining up to try to help those that were suffering. I have here a couple emails, and I'll share one with you tonight, and I want to share one with you now, from missionaries. This is from Ian Harris in Kenya. He says this, "I just wanted to write and say that like the rest of the civilized world, we are truly shocked and horrified at the mass murder of so many innocent people in the United States. I watched again tonight in complete disbelief the scenes of devastation in New York. How deep and mighty are the forces of darkness which are arrayed against the free world. Just to let you know, we are remembering you all in prayer in the States. Today in our midweek prayer meeting, it was truly touching to see so many Kenyans come to pray for the victims and all the injured and bereaved. We are praying for your government and president that God will give them much needed wisdom and grace to deal effectively with the situation. As Christians, we thank God in our day of trouble. We have a refuge and safe haven in Christ. Not even all the forces of hell can dislodge us from there. May the Free Presbyterian Church, even in such tragic times in the States, know God's blessing and have many wonderful opportunities to testify for the Lord." People in Kenya, praying for people they've never met, asking that the Lord would come and touch their lives and be merciful unto them. They came to our Lord with the tragedies of their day, with what was on the newspaper headlines of our Lord's day. They came and they said, "You know, Pilate just did something that was very, very atrocious. He took the blood of some Galileans and he mixed it with their sacrifices." Not only desecrating the sacrifices, obviously putting to death those Galileans. And our Lord spoke then of a tower that collapsed, killing those under the tower. And as I was praying about what to speak on, I thought, you know, there are similarities as to what our Lord is dealing with here and is what's touched the nation in the past few days. Pilate was viewed by the Jews as a foreign power, someone who in many ways was afflicting them and persecuting them. The tower, you would say, was an accident, but there is no accidents in God's providence. The tower had fallen and killed people who thought they had a long life to live. We have seen something similar to that in our day, and certainly our hearts have been moved. How often in just viewing it, my own heart has been drawn out to pray, seek the Lord on behalf of those who suffer greatly. But what did our Lord do when those people came to Him with the tragedies of their day? What did He speak to them? His message was very simple. In verse 3, He says, "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And then He goes to this other great tragedy of the tower falling, and He says the same thing. "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." I want us this morning to think on three things that our Lord focused on before those who came to Him when they came with their message of tragedy. The first thing, He focused on the situation, but He didn't just focus on it from a temporal standpoint. He focused on the situation from an eternal standpoint. How often it is when tragedy strikes, you and I are forced to think on the temporal. Great sickness comes to you, and what does it do? It just kind of shuts the world out, and all you can think about are your situations and the temporal. An accident takes place. And immediately there's the need to try to fix things, and people are hurting. You try to help people, and the temporal consumes our thoughts. Persecution. Fleeing from that persecution. trying to stop the persecution. Oftentimes focuses our hearts upon the temporal. Now that's necessary. When you're sick, you have to focus on the temporal. When you have an accident, you have to focus on the temporal. All these things come in upon us and we, as it were, forget the eternal. But our Lord here is making these people who came to Him step, as it were, back and take another look at the situation. He is speaking about people perishing. He's not merely dealing with their death now. He's not merely dealing with the circumstances of their death. He's dealing with the eternality of this death. That is, where they are eternally. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at what He says. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He's not merely dealing with death, because repentance isn't going to stop you from dying. And yet our Lord very clearly says, if you repent, what came to these people won't come to you. He's not merely talking about the way that they died. That is, a tower falling on them. Obviously, these people were in no danger of a tower falling on them. Oh, they would die. And how they would die, we don't know. But they are in no danger of a tower falling on them, and probably in no danger of Pilate coming and doing some dastardly deed to them. And what does He mean when He says, you'll not perish? Our Lord is coming and bringing them to the eternal. Those who died in this manner didn't perish, that is, eternally perish, because of the way they died. They perished because their soul, as it were, was in rebellion against God, and they died in their sins. This week, there are people who died. Pastor, are you telling me they went to hell? I don't know where they went. The Scripture is very clear that when men die, they either go to hell or to heaven. There is no other place. There is not a third option. When men die, they go to hell or they go to heaven. A number of years ago, in working at a Honda place, I was selling Honda parts, and there was a man there in that place who loved to challenge the gospel. And every day he came to me with a new challenge. Every day he was going to refute Christianity, and we would debate as we worked. It's kind of interesting. I don't know what the customers thought as they came to the counter to buy Honda parts and were entertained, as it were, by these people talking about the Lord. But nonetheless, that happened on many occasions. And then whatever I told him, he would go and he would speak it throughout the rest of the Honda plant. We had a bike place where we sold parts. We had a place out front where we sold bikes. And we had a place in the back where we fixed bikes. And so it was a rather big plant. And he would go and speak to all of his friends concerning what I had just said, making fun of the preacher. So I found out very early on that whatever message I wanted to be preached throughout the whole plant, I would give to this fellow and he would preach it. The summer before, there had been a man working with us who was quite the rebel, quite the sinner, very hard heart. One of the men working with me had given him the gospel and he just cast it off. It was that next summer when I was working when this other man was challenging me that this man lost his life in an accident on July the 4th weekend, crashed his motorbike into a telephone pole and was hurled into eternity. This man came to me very calloused. He said, where is he? Is he in hell? I said, I don't know. So what do you mean you don't know? I said, well, he's a sinner as I am, as you are. And if he died in his sins without repentance, he perished. He's in hell. If he repented, then he's in heaven. If he came to Christ, he's in heaven. I don't know where he is because I don't know how he died, what state his soul was. Well, that was all this man needed. He went through the shop telling everybody that I said that this man was in hell. Well, some of his fellow's motorcycle friends who worked in the shop were quite angry with me. And a big burly fellow came to the counter. I thought he was going to pull me over the counter and make me shorter than I already am. He was very, very angry. You said so-and-so's in hell. I said, nothing of the kind. This is what I said. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Your friend was a sinner. And unless he repented, he perished. Unless he repented, he stepped into hell. Now, if he repented, he's in heaven. You tell me, did he repent or no? I don't know what happened to the people who died in New York or the Pentagon. It's very possible that some of them were believers, and having died, they immediately entered into the presence of Christ. But there are others, no doubt, who died without repentance, who went to that building in the morning thinking they had a long life ahead of them, and they were ushered into eternity. Our Lord takes the attention of the people from the temporal as to how they die, and He focuses upon the eternal as to what happened when they die, that is, where they went. They perished. They perished. This morning, we need to step back from the situation and look at what transpired and what is transpiring, not just from a temporal, physical standpoint, but from an eternal, a spiritual standpoint, or we won't see correctly. We won't see correctly. Our Lord focused on the eternal as well as the temporal when He spoke to those who gathered around Him. Our Lord also spoke about sin. He focused on the sin of the people. He said, "Nay, but except ye repent." Only sinners have to repent. Later on, He says it a second time, "Except ye repent." Unbelievers, obviously, in order to prepare for the future, must repent. And our Lord is speaking to those. They wanted some judgment upon Pilate to be pronounced. And our Lord said, "You forget about Pilate. You're face to face with God. You're going to die. Maybe not in the fashion that these died in Galilee, but you're going to die. You're going to meet your Creator. How will it go with you in that day? You're a sinner. You need now to repent." You say, "I've got a long time." So do these Galileans think, perhaps. "I've got days and weeks and months and years to repent. I'll deal with this some other day." But our Lord says, "No, the tower fell and He snuffed out life. You don't know how you're going to die or when. Time for repentance is now. The time for preparing for eternity is now. You must now repent of sin." Unbelievers need to focus on their sin in America today. Some would say, "Well, you know, I'm not as bad as those who died. Obviously, I'm still alive." And that was the reasoning some of these people had. Our Lord was dealing with their hearts. He could see what they were thinking. "Well, I'm still alive. I've obviously survived. God's favoring me." How foolish the heart is. And we can think that because we're not in a calamitous situation, that God somehow is favoring us when we're as rebellious and as sinful as someone else. Our Lord says to those who gather, He said, "No, no, except you repent, you're going to perish." Some today would think, "Well, you know, we're certainly better than those who caused the havoc in New York. We're certainly better than those who, in their wicked thinking and their wicked reasoning, would go and take the life of innocent people." Well, you may be better than that, but you still need to repent. Because it's not being better than those wicked people who took the lives of others that's going to get you into heaven. You have to be absolutely perfect. Our Lord says, "Unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not entering the kingdom of heaven." You can read that in Matthew chapter 5. You're not entering. Absolute perfection. So much so that our Lord can address any group of people, any individual, and say, "Except you repent, you're going to perish. You're going to perish." There is one message that we can give to everyone who has survived the tragedy in our land, everyone whose heart has been touched, and that is, you must repent to prepare for the future. There is coming a day when we too will follow in death. We too will follow and leave this earth. We will enter eternity. Where will you be for eternity? Will it be in hell or will it be in heaven? When do we consider that? We consider it now. Now is the day of repentance. Now is the time to consider it. See, I don't like that message. It's the message John the Baptist began his ministry with. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I don't like that message of dealing with sin and repentance. It's the message our Lord began his ministry with. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When He sent out the 70, they were to preach repentance to the people. Luke 24 tells us, as part of the Great Commission, repentance and remission, repentance and forgiveness. What did the apostles preach in the book of the Acts? God is commanding all men everywhere to what? To repent. We don't have the option of choosing the message we want to hear from God. God has said it's time to repent. To repent. Who's Lord of the life? Who's ruling the life? Whose will is being done by our life? If you can answer those questions, you can see whether you need repentance this morning. Because unless God is ruling the life, unless He is indeed directing the life, then we're in rebellion against Him. Whatever our sins might be, we're in rebellion against Him, and we need to repent and turn from those sins. What is repentance? The two Old Testament words for repentance, one is a rending of the heart. Rending of the heart. Here's another Old Testament word, it means to turn around. Going this direction away from God, I turn around to the Lord. I turn around. In the New Testament, the word for repentance has the idea of a changing of the mind. That is a changing of the inner man. Not just the way you think, but the whole inner man. So much so that I'm going this way away from God, but now from the inner man, just not externally, but from the inside out, as it were, I'm now approaching God. I'm following after Him. I'm doing His will. I'm bringing forth fruits meet for repentance. Our Lord comes and He addresses the people and He says, except ye repent, except you turn around, except you come back to God, mourning your sin, coming to Him broken, you're going to perish. You're going to perish. This morning you say, well, I'm a believer. Well, there's a message for us this morning, I believe, from this passage. Obviously, we're not going to perish because salvation has come to our own souls. But in approaching God in prayer, as we need to do in this hour, we need to be humble before Him. If there is sin, we need to repent. You say, as a believer, I need to repent. The believer's life is a life of repentance. H.A. Ironside wrote an interesting book on repentance. Interesting because in the book he deals with Job. And his take on Job is that here is a man that was the most righteous man on the earth. But at the end of the book, what is Job doing? Job is confessing. He's undone. He's unworthy. And Ironside made the observation, God takes the most righteous man on the earth. God shows him His glory. That is God's glory. And we find that man repenting. In light of God's Word, there's room for repentance in all of our hearts. We've all fallen short of doing God's will today. There's reason that we all need to humble our hearts before we come to our God. In dealing with prayer, James says this, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humbles. James chapter 4 and verse 6. And in that passage, he's dealing with those who have become spiritual adulterers, spiritual adulteresses. They've become friends with the world. They've forsaken their covenant relationship with God, and they've now become friends with the world. And James says, put away that friendship. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Now, God's people have been known as the people that are joyous. But when sin is what's causing us joy, then we're to be miserable, we're to mourn, we're to weep, we're to repent. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Many of people turn their hearts to pray this week. God in His mercy may answer some of those prayers, but they have no confidence that God's going to do so. This morning, as God's people, you have promises to you that the Lord will hear your prayers and He will answer. That when you come and call, there will be an answer in heaven waiting for you. But you must come with clean hands and a pure heart. You must come with your sins under the blood. You must come in a state of repentance, as it were, believing on the finished work of Christ and laying hold of that work. Our leaders must focus on their sin and repent if they're going to be effective in the punishing of those who are evil. You say, do our leaders really have to punish those who are evil? Genesis, early on, at the flood, when the flood has subsided and the Lord makes a covenant with Noah, God says something to Noah that was very profound and very straightforward and it's never been revoked. He said that if man takes the life of man, that is, man sheds man's blood, then that man who shed the blood, his blood is to be shed. And the purpose of government, one of the purposes of government, is that justice might be dealt with when people are innocently killed. Oh yes, we go to an eternal reward, heaven or hell, but a government is to govern the people, to protect the people, and it's to punish evildoers. We have a situation in our land that's very profound and very sad. We have a land that itself has been guilty of bloodshed. Millions of babies have lost their life in the last years. They were tormented to death. They were put to death in such a fashion that if anyone else were put to death in that fashion, you would say they were tortured to death. I think God has to some extent spared the nation because there has been the preaching of the gospel in the land and because there have been voices raised up to try to undo this great atrocity. But nonetheless, God will bring this land to account one day. It is the rulers of this land who are supposed to deal with those who have put to death the innocent. And now we're dealing with another atrocity. This time from a foreign land. Some have come and they've put to death innocent people. Well, is the government supposed to deal with such a thing? Sure it is. Sure it is. But those who deal with it must themselves be humble. Let me show you something from the book of Judges. Turn, if you would, to chapter 20 this morning. Judges chapter 20. Someday we'll look at this chapter in more detail, because it tells us a great number of things about our God. But in Judges chapter 20, you have a very wicked thing that's taken place in the city of Gibeah. King Saul would be from Gibeah later. A woman has lost her life due to great wickedness. There are sodomites in the city. And these sodomites want to abuse a man, and instead they kill a woman. The nation is to root this out, and they come together against this city, and God's in favor of a war. The people seek the Lord, and the Lord tells them to go up to battle. And so Israel now is fighting against the whole tribe, because the tribe of Benjamin, rather than give over the ones who've committed the crime, the whole tribe of Benjamin now is trying to defend these group of wicked people, those who've done the murder. So now Israel, as a nation, is not just having to fight with Gibeah and those who have done the evil, they're having to fight with the tribe of Benjamin. When you see the battle lined up in array, we find in the middle of the chapter a statement concerning how many there were. In verse 15, Benjamin had 26,000 men. At the end, you find that Israel had 400,000 men. 400,000. Quite a difference in number. And having drawn up for war, verse 17 says there's 400,000 men of Israel coming against the Benjamites. Verse 18, they went up and they asked God, who's going to go first in the battle? God tells them, what do you expect? The battle is ordered of the Lord. The battle is, as it were, the Lord's battle. He's commanded them to go to battle. They have overwhelming numbers on Israel's side who's going to now deal with the little tribe of Benjamin. And what happens? They go to battle. And 22,000 Israelites die. That's what happened. Obviously, they're sad over what went on and the results of it. And so we find that they come back to the Lord. In verse 23, they wept. And then they go to battle again. And verse 25 says, the second day they go to battle. And again, you would expect Israel to win. It's God's battle. They wept before the Lord. And you expect victory. But victory doesn't come. What happens? 18,000 Israelites die. You don't have to be a math major to see there's more people now who've died in Israel than will ever die in Benjamin. And they come before the Lord a third time. And I think this is what's instructive for us this morning. Verse 26, then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even, and offered burnt offering and peace offerings before the Lord. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to the battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. And he did. Benjamin lost. What was different? And they're going up this third time than the first two times. Well, there was a humbling of the heart, as there had been the second time. But you also see them pleading the blood over their own sin. Look at verse 26 at the end. They offered up burnt offering and peace offering before the Lord. They're dealing with their own sin before they deal with the sin of others. There would be need for our land before it deals with the sins of another country for our leaders to take stock and to repent and to deal with our sins. As a parent, you're called upon to discipline your children. And you can see many a time when they rebel and you have to discipline them, it is your responsibility. God has ordered you to do so. But in doing so, you must do so in light of the blood. You must do so in light of the fact that I am a sinner in need of cleansing. And if you would keep the gospel before you, then your discipline would be much more effective because you'd be disciplining in light of the gospel, in light of the fact that you are a sinner. As a church, there are office bearers in the church, and they have to affect discipline. But how do they affect discipline? They do so through the blood. First pleading the blood over their own sins, and then having to deal with the sins of others. And as a nation, we find the need to plead the blood over our sins, because who are we? We're sinners. And who are we as sinners to deal with sinners and discipline them? There needs to be the pleading of blood over our own sin, the claiming of the gospel over our own sin, before we discipline those who are under our authority. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one, in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." How do you do it? In the spirit of meekness. Why? Because you yourself are a sinner. Our Lord, in Matthew chapter 7, in dealing with those who had the mote in their eye and trying to pull something out of somebody else's eye, what does He say in Matthew 7? "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." First deal with your sins before you deal with the sins of others. Oh, that as God's people, that were our attitude. Before we dealt with anyone else's sin, we first dealt with our own. Oh, you have to deal with the sins of others. Not just the leaders in the church, but people in the church are called upon to deal with the sins of God's people. That happens. But we're first to do it. How? In light of the gospel. In light of our own sins. In light of our own failures. God never gave them the victory until they did it. There may have been thousands more who would die before they would come and deal with their own sin before God. Oh, they were right in going to war. It was God's war. But they were going the wrong way. They'd forgotten the gospel. They'd forgotten their own need for cleansing. As we would pray for our leadership in this land, pray that they themselves would humble themselves and repent before God. I don't know the state of our president's heart. He says that every morning he reads the scripture and prays, and he claims to be one of God's people. And certainly there's much evidence that would seem to indicate that his heart is a changed heart and he's one of God's people. It was remarked by a preacher in Greenville when I was there that of all the world leaders, how many do you think every morning read the scriptures and pray? And we can thank the Lord that we have such a man who reads the Word of God and prays. We pray that he would humble himself before God and that God would use him mightily. If he's not saved, that he would come to salvation. If he is saved, that the Lord would give him a wisdom and grace and power that would be able to point others to Christ. I have found it interesting that in the few times he has spoken, he has called upon people time and time and time again to seek the Lord in prayer. Somebody counted, and I saw this in the paper in Downington yesterday, that when he spoke at this prayer time on Friday, that he talked about God, 12 times. Does he know the Lord? I don't know. I'm not the judge of his soul. But you and I need to pray that he would find a humility before God, that he might do what God wants him to do in the way God wants him to do it, and that he might be directed step by step, day by day, to turn to the right or turn to the left as God would dictate, and that those under him in the cabinet and those under him in the military and those under him, that they would all seek the Lord in humility. That we would know a turning back to the Lord. So the Lord focused on sin, but he also focused on salvation. He said that if they would repent, in Luke chapter 13, they would repent, they would not perish. That's a negative way of stating that they would be saved. That God indeed would save them, that they would never eternally die for their sins, but they would be saved forever. That is, if they would repent. We have said a true repentance is a turning from sin, and it is that, but it's more than a turning from sin. It is also a turning to Christ. If you turn from sin to Muhammad, or you turn from sin to Buddha, or you turn from sin to the idols of this world, or even the idols that are found in what's called Christendom, that's not repentance in God's sight, and you'll perish. A true repentance is a coming to the living Christ and embracing Him as Lord and Savior and bowing before His throne. That's true repentance. And to turn from this sin to go to another sin, or to turn from this idolatry to go to another idolatry, is not repentance. Our Lord says that if you believe upon Him, you'll never perish. Why is that? He doesn't explain here why that is. Later on in Luke 24, when He approaches the disciples, He says, based upon His sacrifice and His resurrection, that throughout the world was to preach remission and repentance. Based upon what He has done. There is a true forgiveness of sins because of what Christ has done at Calvary. He has borne our sins away. He's been punished in our stead. But we must embrace Him. There is a true righteousness that God robes us with in His sight, in His presence. God gives us this perfect righteousness. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't receive it through a church. The moment you believe, it's imputed to you. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him. It was imputed to him. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. The moment you believe, it's yours. Whose righteousness is it? It is the righteousness of Christ earned on this earth. It is the perfect righteousness of Christ that robes us. So that the moment I repent and believe, there is something that happens in heaven. My sins are all removed, and the righteousness of Christ is laid to my account. It's mine. As righteous as Christ is. Have you known that repentance? Why is it you don't perish because now you're so much better because you repented? No, no. You don't perish because the work of Christ by God is given to you in heaven so that His death is your death. His sacrifice is your sacrifice. His, as it were, bearing of punishment is your bearing of punishment. And you are as righteous in God's sight as Christ is. So you cannot perish. Cannot perish. There is no sin. Do you know that righteousness this morning? Have you had your sins removed? You know, I'm not asking, have you sinned? I know you've sinned. We've all sinned. But have you had your sins removed? Do you have that perfect righteousness imputed to you in heaven? Have you truly repented and believed? If not, then the message we hear this morning, that we need to hear this morning, is the same message our Lord spoke to those who gathered His day. Except you repent, shall all likewise perish. May the Lord grant us grace this morning that there would indeed be a humbling of the heart as we would seek His face in prayer.